Well, I bid you all good morning. Let's bow together and we'll have a word of prayer. At this point, let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come to the throne of grace again and we draw near to thee through the name and by the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We rejoice that another Lord's Day has come and we praise thee for the health and the strength that thou hast given to us, that we may gather here on this Sabbath morning and come together to study the Word of God and meet with thee in worship. We bless thee, O Lord, for access to the throne of grace. We thank thee for Christ, our Saviour, the great High Priest, who has entered into heaven for us. We thank thee that in his name we draw nigh. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt meet with us. Bless this company of thy dear people. We pray for those also who join with us through the webcast ministry, that this day they will know thy blessing also and know thy presence. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt instruct us and teach us out of thy word. May we know the help of the Spirit. May we know his blessing and his presence and his power. O Lord, come and open up the page of Scripture to us and meet with us, we pray of thee. So, Lord, we commend this time into thy hands and we pray that the Lord Jesus will be glorified and the work will be done among us, for we pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. We turn to Romans chapter 8 to read a passage together. Romans chapter 8. I welcome you to this Bible study this morning. We welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will meet with us all and touch our hearts today as we gather before him. So, Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read together from the verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. The Lord Jesus Christ himself assigns that indispensable place to the matter of saving faith with regard to the place that it holds in the salvation of the soul. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Christ says, he that believeth shall be saved, but he also says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And therefore, just as Christ in his person and in his work are necessary to the salvation of lost sinners, so faith in Jesus Christ is no less necessary in order to possess and enjoy that salvation. And therefore Christ does give an indispensable place to the role of faith in the salvation of the soul. And this means, of course, that the doctrine of saving faith is of the deepest and the greatest importance. Therefore, clear scriptural views of this whole subject must be established and must be held by the Church of Jesus Christ. And the vital importance of the place that saving faith holds with regard to our whole view of spiritual life and salvation is also established by virtue of the fact of the vehement attack that the devil makes upon this issue of faith. Since men are saved by faith, and since the enemy resists the salvation of men, then he attacks constantly the doctrine of saving faith as it is taught in the Word of God. He does so in various ways, and perhaps the chief manner in which the devil attacks this doctrine of saving faith is by promoting a doctrine of faith plus works, to have men conclude that they are saved as a result of something that they do along with a so-called faith in Jesus Christ. It's a very subtle deception, but it is a deception that is real. It is very prevalent. It holds a major place, in so much that passes itself off as Christianity, not only in Romanism, but also among other groups as well that would claim to be part of the church. It is an opposition to this deceit that the Reformed churches have always insisted that the teaching of Scripture is that it is by faith alone that the sinner is saved. And that biblical formula of faith alone is what we might call the rock upon which the concept of faith plus works has always perished and always will perish. And we must stand clearly and firmly for that true belief of faith alone, not faith plus works or plus anything else. It is faith alone that saves. And then, even when a true position on saving faith is held, the enemy still attacks. A subjective kind of attack this time, in that he will assault the people of God with regard to their faith in Jesus Christ in terms of producing and fomenting doubt and lack of assurance. The devil is a master at creating doubt, and he is able to do so with regard to those who are true believers, who have got a true saving faith in Jesus Christ, and yet the devil can come along and infuse into their minds thoughts and questions and so forth that lead them into this awful mire of lack of assurance of salvation. In the Bible, there are examples of true believers who certainly possess a genuine faith, and yet simultaneously they have doubts. They suffered from unbelief. They struggled. There are many examples that we could bring before you today. We think, for example, of Peter. And whenever the Lord dealt with Peter there, when on that incident when Christ walked on the sea and then Peter went out of the boat to walk to him, he began to sink. And the Lord said to Peter, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now, Peter had true faith, but at the same time he had doubt. And therefore, here's an example of one who's a real child of God, and in him there's a mingling of true faith and unbelief. The old Puritans, they used to, and I said this before at different times, but I'll just repeat it because it's a very astute observation. The old Puritans used to say that in the believer you have their graces and their contrary vices. So you can have faith and unbelief in the one person. You see, faith in the Christian is not perfect. I always keep stressing, whether it's a study like this, dealing with faith, or even preaching the gospel to sinners, that it's not our faith that's perfect, it's the Christ in whom that faith is placed. That's the key thing. He's the perfect one, not our faith. And we're seeing this because here in Peter you had faith and you had unbelief both. Or that man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration whose son was so grievously vexed with the devil, and he came to the Lord, his disciples, the Lord's disciples couldn't cast out the devil, and the man came to the Lord and pled with the Lord to deliver his son. And he addressed the Lord in this way. He said, "If thou canst do anything, you cast out the devil." So he was doubting even while he was asking. He was asking the Lord, the only one who could cast out the devil, he was asking him in faith, but at the same time there was a doubt there. And the Lord came back and said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. And the man responded again, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He was honest enough to admit and to confess that he had unbelief. There was doubt in his heart. So there are those who are truly children of God who have both faith and unbelief. They have resting in Christ. They have that confidence in their soul that Christ alone saves, and they're looking to Christ and they're trusting Him. But then there's also this terrible attack of the devil in, as I say, fomenting unbelief within the heart. It is a real thing in the lives of many of the people of God. So the Bible does address the subject of lack of assurance. And the teaching of the Bible is designed to lead the doubting Christian to full assurance of faith, as we read those words in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Now, in last week's study, I gave some consideration to this issue of assurance and dealing with the matter of where assurance lies. We noted that there are two elements in assurance. We looked at the first of them, the assurance of faith. And we have those very words in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. And then there is also what these old Reformed writers called the assurance of sense. Dr. McCree, who was one of the great Scottish theologians and preachers, said this, or he wrote this, assurance is of two kinds, the assurance of faith and the assurance of sense. The former is direct, the latter indirect. The former is founded on the testimony of God, the latter on experience. The object of the former is entirely without us, that is, outside of us. The object of the latter is chiefly within us. God has spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice, is the language of the former. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, is the language of the latter. Now, at this point, McCree makes a tremendous statement. He says this, when a man gives me his promissory note, I have the assurance of faith. When he gives me a pledge or pays the interest regularly, I have the assurance of sense. They are perfectly consistent with one another, may exist in the soul at the same time, and their combination carries assurance to the highest point. I don't expect you to remember that statement right offhand as I've read it to you, but it's a tremendous statement. And I'd certainly encourage you to get the notes and read that statement, because it does set out things very clearly. He refers there to what he calls the promissory note, and he says that is the basis of the assurance of faith. What does he mean by the promissory note? He talks about a man giving him a promissory note. And he's using the example of a man who owes him money. And the man at that point hasn't got the money to give him, so he gives him a promissory note. He writes out, well, we call it an IOU. He writes it down. He says, I owe you this. And therefore, McCree's saying, I've now got the promissory note. I've got the promise written down from this man. I'm going to receive what is mine. But then he says, the man at regular intervals comes along and gives me a pledge of what he owes. In other words, he starts to pay up. He starts to give me this amount this day and another amount the next day. He gives me the pledge of what he owes me, or, as he also put it there, he pays the interest regularly. So the man keeps his word. But he does more than keep his promise. He got it written down, the note, you see, the promissory note, the IOU. He comes along and he gives McCree installments every so often of what is owed to him. And as McCree writes this, and it's a wonderful way of saying it, he has got the promissory note, and also he's receiving what is promised to him. And he's He's now living on that payment that has been made to him. He's receiving it and he's enjoying it and he's able to live by it. Now, in that way, Dr. McCree brings out to us very, very vividly the truth that the promises of the gospel are given to sinners who rest in Jesus Christ. They are promises that encapsulate the sufficiency of the gospel. And the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, both in his person and in his work, to save the soul. That give the assurance that all who rest in Jesus Christ alone will be saved and are accepted by God. The gospel has that promissory note. And the gospel puts that promise into our hands. God says, I promise you this. But then you see, he does something else. The Lord pays the interest. The Lord gives the pledge. The Lord regularly, consistently comes along by various means and he gives to the believer what he has promised that individual. He brings home to the heart, as we'll see here in different ways, blessings and benefits and graces and spiritual qualities. And in that way, you have the assurance of sense. So you've got the assurance of faith. That rests, as McCree said, on the objective, direct promises of God. You've got the assurance of sense, which is comprised of the indirect, subjective work of the Holy Ghost in the heart. And both of these combined, these old Reformed teachers held, and the Bible, I believe, as we'll see today, holds and sets forth the truth that assurance of salvation stems from both. Now, we want to look here at some aspects of the assurance of sense. And there are three of them that I want to mention. First of all, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let us see that the believer has the Holy Spirit in his heart. Ephesians 1, let me just read a couple of verses there, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, the word earnest means pledge. The pledge of our inheritance. It's an old English word, as we have it here, the earnest. But the original Greek word refers to a pledge or a down payment. And it's saying here that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of God. He promises, you see, to those who believe in Christ that they receive the Spirit. But then he gives the Spirit. He honors his word. He honors his promise. And this is what this verse is saying, which is the pledge, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this verse deals with the indwelling of the Spirit. But here in Romans chapter 8, where we read today, we have the same kind of language, the indwelling of the Spirit. It talks in verse 9 here about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He also says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to the Lord unless he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And look at verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Whom the Lord saves, into their hearts he sends the Holy Spirit of God. This verse makes this clear. Because ye are sons, because God has adopted you, because God has taken you into his family, he then sends the Holy Spirit into your hearts. The Holy Spirit then brings with him graces and spiritual qualities. Here in Galatians also, just look at chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And you have a contrast set forth. First of all, verses 19 to 21, you've got the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness and so on. Right through these verses, into verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These are the works of the flesh. These are what dominate the unconverted man. These are the practices and the pursuits and the habits that mark him out to be one who doesn't have the Holy Ghost. A man who's living this way doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. But then verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. So there's a great contrast denoted by the word but in the at the head of verse 22. And what has been taught here by the Apostle Paul is that the Holy Spirit doesn't come alone into the hearts of those who are born again, into the hearts of God's people. But he brings with him these spiritual qualities that are not natural to the fallen man, that are the very opposite of the works of the flesh. And therefore, where these spiritual graces genuinely exist within the soul, within the life of an individual, they are the evidence of a work of grace. And they contribute to this assurance of sense. For example, you take the verse that's mentioned there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for the things of God is what is meant. And that includes many areas of the things of God. But that's how we can sum it up. And it's interesting, this is the very first of the fruit of the Spirit to be mentioned. Love. When a man is converted, when the Holy Ghost enters into his heart, into his life, he creates there this fruit. And the first manifestation of it, as we're seeing here, will be love. And there is born in that man's soul a love for the Lord. Now, again, it's not perfect. And it will be surrounded by a lot of failure, a lot of waning at times and failure at times. But there's a love for the Lord there born in that man's heart. And that love for the Lord is then demonstrated in that person who has been saved and into whose heart the Holy Ghost comes finds that he now has an interest in the Bible. That's an evidence of love for the Lord. See, if you love the Lord, you will love, or you'll at least have an interest in what the Lord has to say. And you'll start to read the Bible with new eyes. You'll start to look at God's Word from a new perspective. You may have read the Bible before, but it meant nothing to you. Just another book. But now, you take up the Bible and you say to yourself, this is God's Word. And I believe it. I may not understand it all, but it's God's Word from beginning to end. And I want to read it and I want to find out more about the Lord, more about Christ, more about the things of God. That interest, you see, is love. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not talking here about some gushy feeling, some emotional excess. I'm talking about that which is an interest. And that, of course, is an emotion all on its own. Interest in the things of God. Interest in Christ. An interest in what God has to say. That is this working of love within the heart. This is the motion of the Holy Spirit. And when you've got that love for the Lord and a love for the things of God, which will be accompanied by a hatred for that which is impure and unholy and obnoxious, well, then you see, you can say to yourself, how did that arise in my heart? That love for the things of God, that is adjoined with a despising of the things of the devil and the things of the world. How did that get into my soul? It wasn't there before. Well, how did it get there? Did the devil put it there? Most certainly not. The devil wants men to keep on loving sin and keep on hating the Lord. So it wasn't the devil. Did you put it there? Well, it's in your heart. Is this the work of man? Does man produce love for the Lord out of his own volition and out of his own decision then? No, certainly does not. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Well, if it wasn't the devil who put it there, and it wasn't man himself who put it there, there only can be one other person who put it there, and that's the Lord. You see how you reason your way through these things? And out of this, there's the assurance of sins. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, bringing with him these spiritual graces and qualities that are the evidence of a change of heart. So you've got the promissory note. You've got the promises of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. There's the promissory note. But along with it now, you're finding that the interest is being paid. Or the pledge that God promised is being fulfilled. And being wrought out in your soul. As the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and bring these graces with him. The second thing is the witness of the Spirit. Now we've read of it here in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What is the witness of the Spirit? Some have taught that it is some kind of inward revelation or immediate suggestion, as though the Holy Spirit spoke inwardly and testified to a person of his or her salvation. There's some who hold that view of the witness of the Spirit. But among many faithful men, that notion has not been accepted. And furthermore, has also been seen as being very dangerous. And has the potential to leave a person subject to delusion. I mean the idea that the Holy Ghost speaks inwardly to your heart in an audible voice and tells you you're saved. There's some who say that's what the witness of the Spirit is. But I'm saying to you that good men, majority of Reformed writers would not accept that at all. They say it is dangerous. They say it is leaving a person subject to delusion. Because my dear friend, the devil can work those things. It has to be something else. Notice the context. That's always the key when you come to try to understand the verse. So you take verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and you don't leave it there in isolation from its context and saying, I've got to understand this verse as it stands on its own. No, you mustn't do that. You've got to take the context. So go back up to verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What do you have in verse 13? You've got the issue of the Holy Spirit mortifying the sinful nature. Then verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So in verse 15, there is the conquest of spiritual or sinful bondage, and the operation of the spirit of adoption in the heart in terms of producing prayer, the heart cry for the Lord, and then immediately, Paul says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. So what I'm saying is this. The Holy Spirit witnesses by means of his operations within our hearts. He mortifies the flesh. Verse 13. We just read it. He leads the child of God. He produces the cry in the heart of the child of God. So the context is speaking of certain operations of the Holy Ghost. And in that context, Paul says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. So here's the witness of the Holy Ghost. Certainly this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you have an individual in whose heart and life the Holy Spirit is dealing with sin, that's mortifying the flesh. Verse 13, mortifying the deeds of the body. This is what's in view. Mortification of sin. In other words, sin being conquered, sin been put to death, sin been overcome. In an ongoing way. It's actually sanctification. It's the Spirit who sanctifies. And he starts in the heart and he exposes sin. He brings it to light and he shows us this is wrong and this is wrong. And And in our lives and in our very bodies, habits, fleshly habits, they've got to go. This is the mortifying of sin by the Spirit. And then the leading of the Spirit, the next verse, verse 14. What does that mean? As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Yes, we've got a statement here. As many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God or the children of God. But then it raises the question, well, what is the leading of the Spirit? Well, let me tell you right now, the Holy Ghost leads God's people and He leads them in keeping or in keeping with the book. That's how He leads them. You see, He will never lead a true child of God to blaspheme Christ. I take an extreme example. He'll never lead a true child of God to blaspheme Christ. Will he? He will lead the true child of God to adore Christ. To love the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned a while ago. He'll never lead the true child of God into adultery. He'll never lead the true child of God into drunkenness. He'll not do that. He leads the true child of God away from sin, away from darkness, toward light, away from falsehood, toward truth. He'll do that. That's what the leading of the Spirit is. And Paul is saying here that the true believer, those who are God's children, are led by the Spirit. But that's how He leads them. And then, as we saw in verse 15, there's the cry from the heart, the spirit of prayer, and all that's involved in that issue. So this is how the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. He mortifies sin. He leads the believer in the will of God. He produces a spirit of prayer. And as we find those things, this is the witness of the Holy Ghost with our spirit, that we are the Lord's people. Now He turned to Hebrews 10. I mentioned this briefly last week as I just dealt with the witness of the Spirit. He also witnesses through the Word. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 15. And of course, the witness that I've already mentioned in those areas of things, mortifying sin, leading the believer into the will of God and into a walk with God and leading the believer to pray and seek God, that all is in keeping with the Scripture. Because this is what God reveals about a true believer. And therefore, there's the witness of the Holy Spirit in that inward way. And furthermore, there's the through those means I've just mentioned. And then in conjunction with that, there's the inward witness of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures to our hearts. So here it is in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. What is meant by the word whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us? Whereof in the sense of what? Well, that's all that comes before. And what you have immediately before is a focusing in upon the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's once for all. It alone puts away sin and deals with guilt. That's what the context is setting forth. And the Holy Ghost is a witness to believers about that. That great truth. But where does he witness about those things? Well, look at it. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after, and the word after means according to. So, for according to that he had said before. Then you've got a quotation from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. And their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the whole quotation. And we're told here that the Holy Ghost quotes these words. And he uses them as a witness. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us about the forgiveness of sins. And he's a witness to us about the forgiveness of sins by taking his word that he wrote through Jeremiah and bringing it to our hearts and our minds. The great truth. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's written in the Bible. It's written in the word of the Spirit. And the Spirit takes his own word and he brings it to the heart of the Christian. And thereby he witnesses with our spirit. You see, what happens is this. You read the scriptures or you hear the Bible preached on the subject of the forgiveness of sins, the work of Christ to forgive, the sacrifice of the cross, the atonement, the shedding of the blood. And as you hear that being preached, what do you feel within yourself? You feel a stirring of your heart. No matter how long you've been saved, if you have the Holy Ghost in you, your heart will respond to the gospel. Your heart will leap within you. Your heart will rejoice. Your heart will be thrilled as you sing the old gospel hymns. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, and so on. Because these hymns are expressing the gospel. And there will be something in you that responds to that. See, that's truth. So whether it's the word of God as we have it here, or it being preached, or even the old gospel hymns, what is going on is you are being reminded thereby of the great doctrines of the gospel and the great and sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost shows you that this is written in the Word. And therefore He's taking the Word and He's applying it to your heart. He's witnessing with your spirit through means of the Word. That's the witness of the Holy Ghost. He mortifies sin. He leads God's children along in the will of God. He brings about in the soul these things that we have mentioned. A heart cry for the Lord. And He also causes the Word of God to come home to the heart. Bless the heart. Enlighten the mind. And thereby He's witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. So there's the indwelling of the Spirit. There's the witness of the Spirit. And my time is just about gone. The third thing is the marks of the Christian. And that's a subject all on its own. I only can tell you this and leave it there really. 1 John is the book to read. Because in 1 John, the Apostle John keeps saying over and over again, or presenting over and over again, certain marks that are true of the genuine believer. And really, I just want to read chapter 1, verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He is saying here that where there is the profession of Christianity, and yet there's a walking in darkness, well, there's no truth there. It's all a big lie. So from that vantage point, he goes on through this little epistle, and he gives certain marks. For example, chapter 2, verse 3, marks of a true Christian. Hereby we do know that we know Him. And those words ring with assurance. Hereby we do know that we know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth His word in Him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. And I haven't any more time. Well, just verse 9. He that saith he is the light, in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness. Then go to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Now there's the mark, another mark of a true believer. You seek to obey God's commandments. You seek to walk as Christ has walked. You've got a love for God's people. These are all marks of a true Christian. And they are very searching. They're very searching. The Lord says, if a man hates his brother, he abides in death. It's a very solemn statement. And how searching 1 John is. But see, these are the marks of the Christian. And by them, as we search our hearts and our lives, and we find that we want to obey God's commandments, and we want to walk as Christ walked, And we've got a love for the Lord's people. And even when my brother offends me and maybe sins against me, it doesn't mean that I've got the right then to hate him. No, not at all. It means that I pray for that man. And I seek to win him back or overcome the problem, whatever it might be. That's the will of the Lord. Not let your heart be filled with hatred and bitterness. That's most certainly not of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord has set down clear marks in his word which show what a Christian is. And in this way, we then have this conclusion. And that is this. There's a combination of the assurance of faith and the assurance of sense. Assurance of salvation is not founded on one of these things alone, but is founded on a combination of them. So you've got the promissory note, as McCree said, but you've also got the regular payments of the interest, the pledge of what has been promised. And we bring the two together. So we take God's word and we see what God promises to sinners who believe in Christ. But we also see what God does in those who believe in Christ. And we bring the two together. And on that foundation, we've got a strong foundation for the warrant in concluding that we are the children of God. This is what the Bible teaches about assurance. Now, I have to close, but I leave it there. I trust it will be of help to you and that you'll go over the notes. They're there. And if you've got any questions, come and see me sometime. And I'd be glad to talk with you about this. But may the Lord this day take his word and bless it to all our souls and use it in our hearts and lives for his glory. Let us bow in prayer. And O God, our Father, we thank thee for this time around the scriptures and for all that you said to us again today from your own holy word. And O Lord, we do pray that you will bless us and be with us and lead us on from strength to strength. And help us, O God, to glorify thy great and holy name. O Lord, give to thy children that increased level of assurance. We confess, O God, that there's not a believer but struggles at times with doubts and fears. And we pray, O Lord, this day that you will strengthen the hearts of your people and build them up and use what we have seen today to do so. Part us with thy blessing from this class and keep your hand upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.